Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We are back in the book of Nehemiah. Since we got a couple chapters in and then we were off for 2 months, we're going to kind of go on fast forward through the material that we covered. Nehemiah, the last of the historical books, not the last book of the Old Testament, obviously. We have the prophetic books, we have the poetical books after the historical books, but it is the end of the Old Testament chronology. At the beginning of the book, which is where we're going to start tonight and kind of hit fast forward and review some of what we've covered already, the beginning of the book, the year is 444 BC. When we're done in a few weeks, it'll be 420 BC, and that begins what's called the 400 years of silence. Before the birth of Jesus. The 400 years of silence we actually looked at, was it last Christmas Eve? 2 Christmas Eves ago. What actually goes on in Israel during those 400 years that the Bible doesn't record for us. But let's talk about what we're talking about tonight. And let's rewind even further than the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. In 538 BC, Cyrus the Great declared an end to the Babylonian captivity. Remember that God brought judgment against Israel in 722 BC, against Judah, the southern kingdom, in 586 BC. In 538, Cyrus says, okay, we're going to end the Babylonian captivity. We're going to release the Jewish people to return to their homeland. And in 537 BC, just a few months later, Zerubbabel led that first expedition with some 50,000 men, women, and children back to the land. That was followed by Ezra's expedition in 458 BC, much smaller. Only about 5,000 or so people returned with Ezra. Zerubbabel, his focus was initially on rebuilding the temple. Ezra's focus, as we went through the book that bears his name, was focused on rebuilding the hearts of the people back in the Jewish homeland. Well, as we open the book of Nehemiah now, it's 14 years or so after Ezra's expedition. It's 444 BC. Things are still not in great shape. The temple has been rebuilt, has long since been rebuilt, but not a lot else has happened. People have built homes to live in, but the city itself is still in ruins. The gates, the walls, they're lying in more or less the same condition in which they were left when Babylon sacked the city almost a century earlier, which God knows. God is aware. And so he raises up a leader to take care of what needs to be doing. He burdens, God does, burdens a man with the ministry that's been left undone. And that man is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great study in leadership. Nehemiah is a tremendous study of how God uses somebody to take charge of an enormous project, to rally people behind him. And it's often approached that way. Nehemiah is also an amazing lens through which to look at God's faithfulness. And we'll probably do a little bit of both over the next several weeks. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, which is pretty much all we know about Nehemiah, his father's name, until we get to the end of the chapter, we learn that he's a government official. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, which is how we know it's 444 BC, as I, Nehemiah, is writing, or someone else is writing in Nehemiah's voice from his journals, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is the capital of the Persian Empire at the time, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Shushan was the capital of the empire at the time, and that makes sense. That's where Nehemiah would spend a lot of his time. That's where the king would be. And we find out at the end of the chapter that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. He was a trusted advisor, sort of a right-hand man. Well, while he's in the capital, he runs into someone who's been to Judah recently, and he asks, how's it going back in Israel, back in Judah, back in Jerusalem specifically? The answer's not good, which sounds like it was just a casual conversation. In fact, that conversation was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jeremiah 15:5, God speaking of Judah in exile, asks, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will bemoan you, or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? Nehemiah just fulfilled that prophecy. God gave him a burden. God knew decades earlier, in fact, we know God knew centuries, millennia earlier, that in this place and this time, God would burden a man for this ministry. Verse 3, they said to me, once again Nehemiah talking, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Again, more than 80 years after the first expedition returned to the land, things haven't changed very much. People had built the temple smaller and less impressive than the original temple. They'd built houses for themselves. Everything else is still in shambles, and the city is vulnerable to attack. People were living there, but living in fear, living, worshiping, going about their lives, but sleeping with one eye open, always looking over their shoulder. Is today the day that the enemy is going to decide to come? So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. An interesting title that Nehemiah uses. We don't see this title, God of Heaven, until we get to the post-exilic books. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the books written after the exile, are the first places this title, God of Heaven, appears. Before that, we've been used to seeing God of Israel, or more poetic titles, the God who dwells between the cherubim. Except the God was no longer in Israel, and no longer was his glory dwelling in the temple. His glory departed the temple. We read about it in the book of Ezekiel before even the Babylonian captivity, before even the Babylonian invasion, I should say. And God's glory didn't return to the temple when the temple was rebuilt. So God at this point is quite literally in heaven, and it's only in Luke chapter 2 that we see the glory of God return to earth, but in a different form. Rather than the Shekinah glory, God returns as a baby. All of which I find encouraging. And that might sound strange. But looking around, it's not easy to find God in our country either. There's debate about whether or not the United States was ever a Christian nation. If we ever were a Christian nation, here's what I think we can agree on. If we ever were a Christian nation, we aren't today. And it's easy to believe that the days of our nation are coming to a close. It was, 30, 35 years ago that Billy Graham first remarked, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'm encouraged. All of that being true, here in Nehemiah, even after judging Israel, even after Israel returns and is still on the backside of being judged, after being chastened and in exile for 70 years, and returns to the land and is still less than faithful, lackadaisical about building the temple, doesn't get around to rebuilding the city, God is still faithful. He's still raising up leaders, still calling a guy like Nehemiah. When we're faithless, he's faithful because he can't deny himself. How encouraging is that as we look around our nation? Maybe there's still hope. And I know that God's relationship with Israel is not the same as his relationship with the United States. We're not his covenant people. I understand that. But the fact that God is long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, those are aspects of his character, and that doesn't change. And that gives us hope. God burdens Nehemiah for the situation while Nehemiah is far, far away. And burdens Nehemiah to do more than talk about it. We talk about our nation a lot. We wring our hands. We say, wow, it's either darkest before the dawn and God is going to bring revival, or it's darkest before it's totally black and our days are very numbered. In a very similar situation, God burdens Nehemiah and burdens him to do more than just wring his hands and talk about the good old days. You know, we all know that when all is said and done, there's more said than done. Nehemiah doesn't just say, wow, things are rough back there. He actually does more. Verse 5, Nehemiah said, I pray, Lord God of heaven. So he's praying and speaking to the God of heaven. O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. Nehemiah's first response as God burdens him, as God awakens him, God makes him aware of the situation back in Jerusalem, his first response is to go to God in prayer. To which we might look at that and say, wait a minute, Patrick, I thought you said he did something. He's not doing anything, he's just talking to God, he's just praying. Yeah, exactly. Because what's more powerful than that when you think about it? And I know we forget that sometimes. I'll be honest, I forget to model that sometimes. One of the things I realized during the last couple months, looking at, you know, not only how we're doing things day to day, but month over month and year after year, just praying for direction from the Lord and for vision. And one of the things that I've realized is that, you know, while our staff begins every day with prayer and our leadership team gathers to pray every week and our board gathers and we pray every month, I've gotten a little casual or even sloppy about corporate prayer. Our men's prayer, our women's prayer, our Wednesday prayer. Is that the point of emphasis? Is it really the pivot point of our fellowship, the way that those things should be? Yeah, people are praying, and I know that many of you are praying, but are we coming together to pray? And does everyone who calls Calvary Chapel home know how to pray? Or that it's okay to pray for these things? I've been so reminded of Pastor Chuck's words, we can do more than pray after we've prayed, but we can't do more than pray until we've prayed. And as I look around, those of you in Children's Church know that fewer and fewer people have been serving in Children's Church over the last 6 months. And we're still battling to bring radio on the air, which isn't surprising. Radio talk to anyone who's been involved in any radio ministry ever, the spiritual warfare is fierce. And there's some other challenges that we're facing. Are we praying? Are we trying to pull levers and move moves and talk to people and plan plans? Those all have their place, but the first thing we need to do for any challenge that we face is exactly what Nehemiah models for us. Drops to his knees and pray. And notice the form that his prayer takes. His emphasis from the opening lines, where does he go? What's he about? He's declaring who God is. He doesn't immediately launch into a list of problems. He doesn't immediately recite to God, God, here's what's going on in Jerusalem, because God already knows. Very first thing he does, he exalts God's name. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. God, you're great in power, he says. God, you're great in mercy, he declares. God, you are great in faithfulness to those who love you, he remembers. All of which sounds a little bit like how Jesus taught us to pray, doesn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not surprising, because the same God who burdened Nehemiah for ministry is the same God who taught the disciples. And interesting, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, made a point of it. Didn't teach them how to preach or teach. Didn't teach them how to do pastoral counseling. Taught them how to pray. And he taught us how to pray by extension, if we're his disciples, if we're his followers. And the first thing that he teaches us in telling us how we're to pray is to pray worshipfully. To pray prayers not only of intercession and supplication, not even just prayers of thanksgiving, but prayers of adoration. What happens when we skip that part? When we skip the worship and the adoration in our prayers, what's left? What's left is kind of transactional, isn't it? And it's easy to slide into that because that's so much of the rest of our lives. Give in order to get. Quid pro quo. And so our devotional time becomes about, I need to be prayed up. I need to get my armor on to be able to resist the wiles of the enemy and to battle temptation throughout the day. I need to get my devotional time on so I can go out and battle Satan. Or we have worship time at the beginning of our service so I can get my heart prepared to receive from the message. God's got something for me today and I need to get my heart prepared to receive that. Or we'll pray throughout the day, God, make me more effective in ministry. God, make me more loving to my wife. And don't misunderstand, those are all good things. Those are all good and godly outcomes from prayer. But is it the only reason that we pray? To get something, to even godly things. Where's the time of worshiping God for God? Where's the time that we spend with God because we like him? You've got people in your life, I'm sure you do, that you only hear from when they need something. What happens to those relationships? You know, praise God, he's more long-suffering and more patient than we are, but you know how your attitude changes if the only time your phone rings is when somebody is going to hit you up for a favor. Do we spend time with God for God? Because He's our Father, because He's amazing, because He's our best friend. Best marriage advice I ever got, I remember telling somebody early on, might have even been right when we were married. I said, you know, I'm just so blessed because I've married my best friend in the world. And one of my mentors put his arm around me and he said, never let that change. Do what you need to do to stay the friends that you are today. Find the time to be friends. And I've got the sense that Nehemiah does that. He stays friends with God, at least in an Old Testament sense. Different dispensation, different relationship with God. Friendship with God means something different and much, much more personal, much more intimate to you and I than it did for Nehemiah. In his day, the veil wasn't torn. But there's still a familiarity. We can hear from his words. It's not the first time he's prayed. It's not the first time he's pondered the imponderable. It's not the first time he's contemplated the infinite love and grace of God. This isn't somebody who just prays because, wow, something's heavy is going on. I need to pray. I need to dust off my Bible and remember how to do that. I think that part of why God calls Nehemiah and part of why Nehemiah is sensitive to God's voice in this situation is he was already a person of prayer. He was already in tune with God. And so verse 6, he was able to pray very comfortably. God, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you might hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night. For the servant of Israel, your children, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And there's another element of the prayer that Jesus taught us, right? Forgive us our trespasses. And the our part is interesting here. Forgive us our trespasses. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. We. Nehemiah wasn't even born when the things for which God judged Israel happened. And he wasn't part of the remnant that went back and was less than completely faithful. How is he a part of we? If I'm Nehemiah and I'm sitting in Shushan, I'm saying they messed up, God. Now you could argue that he was unfaithful to be anywhere in the Persian Empire after the exile had ended, when he was permitted to return. Shouldn't he have returned? Yeah, okay, you can make that argument. And some do. I don't think that's what Nehemiah is talking about here, though, necessarily. I think what he's acknowledging is that he's a part of we, is a part of us. He's calling out that he is part of the nation Israel. He's part of God's people. He's part of a community that God has called together. And as a community, they have a shared responsibility. Even if Nehemiah didn't directly touch something or wasn't immediately a part of something, he's still a part of the community. We're called to be part of a community. And again, in an even tighter, closer way than Israel was. Because as the body of Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a bond that's much more profound, much more intimate than anything that Nehemiah could even imagine. And yet sometimes it's so easy for us to think in terms of us and them, we and they. Even going through announcements, it's interesting because I'll mention something about youth and I can see the switch flip. Yep, doesn't concern me. Get back to me when you're talking about people with gray hair. And I'll mention something about men's ministry and, yep, I'm not a guy. So I'm going to think about other things in my head for a little while. I can see people check out. Same thing happens when we try to let other churches in greater Wichita know about something that we're doing. Hey, we're having a night of worship over at Ecclesia. It's not even here. It's on neutral ground. Or, hey, we've got Light the Night happening and we're opening it up to the neighborhood. Or, hey, we've got a retreat coming up. And inevitably, when we let other churches know, some are polite and they just say thank you. Some of them will just flat out say, why would I announce that? Why would we talk about something that's not happening at our church? I don't know. Body of Christ? You know, God's work in Wichita is bigger than Calvary Chapel. And God's work within Calvary Chapel is bigger than just my particular demographic or yours or anybody's. And how much more would God be able to accomplish if before we decided, yeah, that ministry doesn't have anything for me, that group doesn't pertain to me, if we said, God, I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to pray about whether there's something for me there. And even if there isn't, I'm still going to pray for what's going on there because I'm a part of we is a part of us. Jesus says we're to be members of one another. I think we're missing out because we're not really embracing the fullness of that reality. Verse 7, Nehemiah looks at Israel's sin. He says, I'm part of Israel, even if I wasn't alive, even if I wasn't in the same zip code. And so, Lord, I'm coming before you. I'm confessing our sin. I'm asking you to forgive us. In verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah asks God to remember. Remember what? God, remember your promises. Does he think that God really forgot? Does he think that God is confused? No. He's saying, God, remember that no matter how horribly Israel sinned, remember that you said that you would chasten, that you would smite, that you would scatter, but remember you promised that you would never annihilate or destroy. Remember that you said that if we return to you, you would return us to the land. But he's not saying any of those things for God's benefit. Why is he saying those things? For his benefit. When he says remember, he's speaking as much to himself as he is to the Lord. He's reminding himself not to lose hope. He's reminding himself that God's promises are sure, and he's saying to God, God, I'm going to stand on those promises. God, I'm going to claim those promises. I'm going to believe that what you have spoken is true. You scattered us just the way you said you would. You scattered us for all the reasons that you said you would, which means that you're also going to gather us just as you said you would, and you will allow us, you will lead us, you will empower us to rebuild just the way you said you would. I think there's an example there for us. And again, disclaimer, no, we don't have the same covenant relationship with God that Israel did. And we have to be careful grabbing promises out of the Old Testament and claiming them because they weren't made to us. And so when we look at verses like 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. We have to be careful. That was a promise spoken to Israel. Can we pray that hopefully, thinking that, okay, God's character doesn't change? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we are, after all, his people, not in the same way, but we are his people called by his name. And we're grafted into Israel. Is there a basis for us to cry out to God and say, God, would you in your mercy apply that promise to the United States? Sure, I think we can go there. Can we wave it at God and say, God, you have to, you must, you need to? I don't like to say you need to God about anything. But I think we can go to God like Nehemiah does, hopeful. Hopeful in who God is. Hopeful that the God that he was worshiping just a moment ago, the God that he knows, the God that he loves, loves him and loves his people. And that God is abounding in mercy and rich in power. And even beyond any prayer that we pray along those lines for our nation, at least as important, if not more important, are the prayers that we pray along those lines for ourselves and for our families. God, we have sinned, the Pharaoh household. And we can come before you, God, and ask that you would rebuild and restore and meet us with power. And any one of us can pray that, appealing to the same God that Nehemiah is praying to. We would do well to take a page out of his book, to confess our sin boldly and come before him boldly for our nation, for our marriages, for our families, for our ministries, for our church, for our unsaved friends. God's waiting for people to pray. I'm convinced. God is waiting for people to pray. Why? So he can answer. So he can show himself strong. So he can glorify his name. Verse 10, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. What does that last line mean? I think that last line is a reminder. We can't do more than pray until we've prayed. But we might be called to do more than pray after we've prayed. God had given Nehemiah a burden for a situation, which means the first best thing he can do is pray before anything else. But having prayed, in fact, even before he's done praying, Nehemiah is also wondering, God, is it possible you might have more for me? I'm the cupbearer to the king. Is that a coincidence that I'm in a position of access and influence? Yeah, there's a problem. No such thing as coincidence. I went to breakfast yesterday, a bunch of us did, with Pastor Ronald, who was one of our speakers at Light the Night. We're over at a local diner and having some late breakfast, and the meal was a train wreck. Just any way you can mess up breakfast, and it's hard to mess up breakfast. Any way you can mess up breakfast, they managed to do it. I don't know what was going on. I don't know who was sick. I don't know if they found somebody walking down the street to man the grill. But the fourth or fifth thing that went wrong was the fourth or fifth thing I was apologizing for. Ronald looks at me because he's more spiritual than I am. And he looks over at our waitress. And he looks at me and he says, Patrick, we're here for her. Because she was having we were having a horrible meal. She was having a horrible morning. Because she wasn't just perpetrating it on us, but on a bunch of other tables. And she was obviously caught in the middle of something. And he says, we're here for her. And he calls her over. And she's, between this. And he says, just you have 1 minute. You have 1 minute. Take 1 minute. How can we pray for you? Because we're going to pray for you right now. And then it ended up being more than a minute. And she talked about a few things. And we talked about a few things. And at the end of the meal, she writes this long note. You know how sometimes a waiter or a waitress will write on your note, hey, thanks, have a nice day. It was great being, long receipt, because there were like 9 of us there. And she covers the whole back of it with, thank you for being gracious and thank you for understanding. And you're the only people I've served this morning that had any idea what it was like to be me. And all of that because one man was willing to ask, okay, what's my ministry here? Yeah, there's madness and craziness, but one man was willing to ask, okay, but why did God put me here of all the places he could have put me this morning? Where's my ministry here? And what Nehemiah does is very much the same. He says, okay, God, you've given me visibility of a situation. Why? Probably not for nothing. You've allowed me to become aware of a situation back in Judah. And so let me start with thinking, maybe, God, you have something for me back in Judah. Don't want to presume, but I want to listen. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I'm reaching out, I'm crying out, I'm praying. God, what's next? Do we pray that prayer? Or are we afraid of that prayer? If we really pray without boundaries, without guardrails, God, what do you have for me in this situation? Speak, your servant is listening. Are we afraid of what God might say by way of answer? Patrick, I'm glad you asked because I have something in Zimbabwe for you. Patrick, I'm glad you asked because there's a rainforest in Brazil with spiders the size of dinner plates and I want you to go be a missionary there. Whatever it is that you really, I don't want God to do that. Do we not ask because we're afraid that God is cruel and sadistic and is going to delight in picking out the one thing that terrifies us and say, yeah, that's what I'm going to have you do. God doesn't pull the wings off of flies. God doesn't tie firecrackers to a cat's tail. That's not who God is. He's our Father in heaven. And where God guides, He provides. Nehemiah is praying boldly, God, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why you let me have this conversation about Jerusalem, but it's for a reason. And so I'm gonna just tug at that thread and see where this goes. God, what's the next thing? What's the next part? We shouldn't be afraid of that. What we should be afraid of is not doing that, of skipping that. In either direction, either seeing a situation that would seem to offer the potential for ministry, we should be afraid of running away from that and missing out on God's best for us. We should also be a little bit afraid of running headlong toward that. Hey, there's a need. I've got to go fill it. Mount up on our white horse, tie on our cape, duck into a phone booth, and come running out in tights. We should be careful about being prayerless in either direction. Either I'm not going to pray because God might say yes and I'm going to run away, or I'm not going to pray because I'm going to assume God is going to say yes and I'm going to run towards it and not pray. Either one is bad because either one involves not praying. And for a lot of us in this room out on a Wednesday night, it's more the danger of, hey, there's a need, I'm going to go fill it. That's the greater danger. Because there's always need. Turn around in any direction. There's 360 degrees of need everywhere. Walk a few blocks in any direction. I promise you're going to run into need. Jesus said it would be that way. He said the poor will always be with you. Need is a horrible compass by which to navigate our ministry. Because, yes, there is the need, but God knows the need. And if we jump at the first need that we see, well, and if we're all doing that, then there's going to be two people doing one thing and no one doing another thing. And three people over here doing a third thing that wasn't a need at all. It was just somebody whining. Patrick, I thought you said, well, we should be available. Yeah. To ministry at places and times of God's choosing. We need to ask. And then we need to do that really hard thing that we've been trying to master since kindergarten. We need to listen. So hard to listen and to wait and to believe that God will answer in His timing. We're impatient. God doesn't answer. God doesn't answer. Okay, well, He's got someone else. I'm going to move on. A lot of times I think the reason we don't hear from God is that we haven't taken the necessary step to hear from God, which is that when we ask God a question, when we put something before Him, when we ask something of Him, have we also in that same process decided, God, whatever your response is, I'm in? When we ask God, God, what is your will for this situation? What would you have me do in this situation? Where would you have me go in response, whatever form it takes? Are we also saying, are we also praying as part of that? And God, whatever your answer is, I've already decided that I'll obey. Whatever you tell me to do, God, it doesn't matter. You're you and I'm me, so I'm going to do what you ask. If we haven't already decided that, why would God answer? Sometimes I think we like it when God doesn't answer, because that can be our excuse. Well, I really don't know where I'm serving because God hasn't spoken to me yet. Okay. Are you praying with open hands? Or are you praying with your hands in your pockets? Well, you know, I think God has something for me. He's just not really telling me. Okay. Have you put any constraints around God? Have you said, God, I'll do anything you want except, I'll do anything you ask me to as long as, I'll do anything you ask me to provided that. Or are you saying, God, here I am, use me. Because you might be exactly the person God intends to use to do something. On the other hand, you might be the person that God intends to use to make a connection to the person that He wants to use to do something. You might be the solution. You might be part of the solution. You might just be the matchmaker. Because God doesn't call any of us to minister alone. Notice Nehemiah's prayer. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. It's not all about us. I mean, one of the things I enjoy most about ministry is being part of a team. I don't have all the gifts. I have hardly any of the gifts. And one of the best things I get to do, people will come up after a service, or they'll come into the office during the week wanting to introduce their friend to me. You're usually dragging somebody. You need to meet Patrick. I don't want to meet Patrick. You need to meet Patrick. He's the pastor. And at least half the time, more than half the time, as I'm talking to this person, even in the first few sentences, the Lord will lay on my heart, yeah, here's who they really need to be talking to, and it's not me. And I'll go introduce them to James or to Josh or to my wife or to somebody. And hours later, I look over. Oh, they're still talking. Yeah, it wasn't me. I was just the person to make the connection. We need to be careful that we aren't prayerless in either direction, running away from ministry or running to ministry. Because if I grab that person and say, let's go take a walk around the building, let's grab that person, hey, let's go to the back of the sanctuary and we'll sit and talk. If I'm not the person that God has called to that ministry, he's not going to give me anything to say. And they're not going to be getting God the Holy Spirit speaking through me. They're just going to get me. They deserve better than me. And sometimes the people that God calls us to partner with are really unlikely. Yeah, I mean, Pastor James, Pastor Josh, my wife. Okay, all of that makes sense. But notice verse 11. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant a mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. We read that quickly, but let's rewind. Who's your servant in verse 11? Who is your servant? That's Nehemiah. Who is this man? That's King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is praying to God, God, I'll do anything you want. I'll work with anyone you want, even an unwashed Gentile. I got a call from another Calvary Chapel pastor this week, brother planting a church in Grand Island, Nebraska, which I've never been to, and I'm not sure that I would have noticed if I had been there. Fairly small town from the way he describes it. Has been invited by another ministry. He's been involved in child evangelism through previous ministries out in California. And he's been invited by a ministry here in town to come and partner. And as he's talking about the ministry is not one that I immediately think of as being like-minded with Calvary Chapel. In fact, maybe not so much. And it was intriguing because he was calling me and saying, look, I've been invited and I'm inclined to say yes, I'm praying about it. The Lord isn't saying no, but what can you tell me about them? And I said, well, coached a basketball team against their school, didn't have such a good time there. But, you know, as we were talking, the Lord convicted me. You know, who am I to judge another man's servant? And who am I as I'm on the one hand crying out, God, would you lead us into relationships with people in Wichita so that we're not here on this island and so that we are uniting with the body of Christ? Who am I excluding anyone, Lord? Am I praying with open hands? Or am I praying with my hands in my pockets? Saying, yeah, there was a basketball coach who was mean to me 5 years ago. I'm not going to do ministry with them. Nehemiah doesn't presume that a Gentile king is beyond God using. He certainly doesn't presume that the king is God's enemy. Yeah, he doesn't believe in God or worship God. Doesn't mean that God won't use him. King's heart is in God's hand. Another verse that I take hope from with the election coming up. Nehemiah doesn't assume in either direction. Doesn't assume God needs him, doesn't assume that God isn't going to use him. Isn't convinced that he needs the king. If the king doesn't do anything, then there's no ministry here. But he doesn't assume that the king is disqualified. Nehemiah is praying with open hands. He's praying that God would move. God, you've given me visibility of a situation. And what I care about is the situation. What I care about are the people. What I care about is Jerusalem. What I care about, God, is what I think you care about. And I'm asking you, use me or not. Use me alone or with others. Use me with Jews or with Gentiles. But God, if I can be used for your purposes, then use me for your glory. But use me or not, God, would you have mercy on Jerusalem? How powerful would the church be? What would the body of Christ be like if we prayed the way that Nehemiah prayed? Without boundaries, without constraints, without presuppositions. And there's times it seems like we're starting to. I think so often about the days, about the few weeks immediately after September 11th. And it really seemed like God's people were praying. I think we were praying. I know that many were praying. Why aren't we praying now? Because I can't think of a single way in which our nation is not worse off now than we were 15 years ago. Pick a measure. We haven't gotten better, and we have gotten worse. Why aren't we praying? All I can think of is complacency. Well, we were $15 trillion in debt then. How much worse can $20 trillion be? About $5 trillion worth. Well, we got through the war in Iraq. How much worse could a war with Iran be? A lot worse. Nuclear power? Well, we survived President Obama. How much worse could either of the candidates currently running be? I don't want to find out. How much worse could it be? Is that really the question we want to ask? Worse can get a lot worse. And we need to pray. And we need to pray without boundaries, without limitations. And we need to pray knowing that God isn't constrained by our timetable, knowing that revival doesn't happen overnight, knowing that our flesh is going to resist and after 5 minutes, after 5 hours, after 5 days, say, well, maybe this just isn't such a big deal to God. Because if this were a big deal to God, He would have answered my prayer by now. It's sort of like when I start exercising. You know, okay, God, I need to start exercising. It's time to move. It's time to get some cardio in. So I go out and I jog 2 miles. I come back and I'm mad that I haven't lost 5 pounds. Come on, I ran 2 miles. How am I not like 5 pounds lighter at least? God, I'm praying now. God, I'm ready to pray. I'm ready to do this whole submit thing. So let's come on. Let's get moving. It's not about us. It's not about our timetable. It's about submitting to the God that we worship. It's about adoring the God who created us. It's about being in awe that we stand in His presence at all. And that He would invite us to call Him Father. That He would forgive us and indwell us and use us. How do we even begin to process that? And then we want to respond by dictating terms and timetables. I don't think we're going to get much further tonight. I had other plans, but God is God. I do want to just go a couple of verses deep into chapter 2, though. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Nisan's mid-March to mid-April. What does that tell us? 4 months have passed since Nehemiah began praying. The burden hadn't been lifted. The burden had only increased because, notice, I'd never been sad in his presence before. The king said to me, verse 2, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. He's been praying for 4 months, and he's not less burdened. He's not more complacent. He's not saying, well, I guess this wasn't a thing at all, or God would have answered by now. No, he's burdened even more. He became dreadfully afraid, verse 2, because it's bad to be sad in the presence of a king who has as much power as Artaxerxes did. It's really bad if you're his cupbearer. And Artaxerxes might look at you and say, you're sad. Why are you sad? Is somebody trying to kill me? Are you feeling guilty? But he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lay waste and its gates are burned with fire? He doesn't say, king, it's nothing, don't worry about it. He says, okay, you know what? This is the thing I've been praying for. I've been praying, God, would you open a door in your time? And God, would you show me what my ministry is when you're ready? And when Artaxerxes gives him an opening, he says, the city of my fathers is in ruins. It's even worse than after the Babylonians invaded because it's been lying like that for 100 years. And the king said to me, what do you request? What are you asking me? What do you want me to do about this? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it. See, he prayed to God in verse 4, but no way is that the first time he prayed. And no way has he not been praying ever since the last time we saw him pray 4 months earlier. He's been praying for 4 months. And this is the culmination, this is the product of all of those prayers. God burdened him, and he hit the ground. He dropped to his knees, and he's been praying for 4 months. And he's been saying, okay, God, if this is wrong, shut the door. But until you shut the door, I'm going to keep seeking you. And 4 months later, Nehemiah finds out, no, you heard correctly, because the king said to me, also the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Nehemiah had an answer ready. God, I think, probably said, okay, when the king asks you, be ready. Because verse 7, further, Amara said to the king, if it pleases the king, he's not making this up as he goes. He's got his response all rehearsed. Let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they might permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. He even knows the guy's name. That he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and the house that I will occupy. This wasn't off the top of his head. This is thought out. He was expecting God to answer. And he was willing to wait for that perfect time, that perfect intersection of people and circumstances and timing and God's sovereignty. Are we willing to pray without boundaries and without limitations? Are we willing to continue praying when our flesh wants to give up and when everyone around us has grown complacent? Are we willing to ask God, what do you have for me in my marriage, with my family, in my ministry, at this church, outside this church, in this city, in our nation? God, there's need everywhere. But God, show me the particular opportunities that you've ordained for me since before you laid the foundation of the world. And whatever they are, Lord, I'll walk in them. Can't do it myself, but I'll trust that you'll meet me in them. God, I'm going to decide right now, whatever it is you have for me, I'm going to obey. And I'm going to wait. Lord, we ask that you'd hear that prayer. For we who are gathered here this evening, for those who might be listening online or on a CD, Lord, we don't know what you want to do with our nation, what you intend to do. And it may be that you don't know. It may be that you're waiting for a people to rise up and pray. And God, you know the end from the beginning. And yet in your sovereignty, you've also given us free will. We don't begin to understand how those things interact. And yet we know, Lord, that prayer changes things. Certainly it changes us. Might it change more than us? Might it change ministries, marriages, nations? We see that it does. Without fully understanding how, we see again and again in the pages of your word that it does. And you use people to affect that change. Lord, would you use us? Would you stir us? Would you burden us? Would you lead us? And Lord, you know our frailty, and so we need to ask, would you give us patience in times of waiting? And Lord, would you give us boldness when it's time to move? Would you show us the words to speak as you showed Nehemiah? Would you guide us in our actions? Would you forge relationships between obvious people and unlikely people? Would you knit hearts together? Would you have mercy? Lord, would you bring revival? Would you glorify your name through us? We ask these things in the name of Jesus, Jesus who tore the veil, Jesus who gave us access, Jesus who right now sits beside you, hearing our prayers and bringing them before you. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus who loves us, who brings us your love, who shows us the love that you have. We ask these things confident, Lord, that you want to use us as instruments of your love. Please, God, show us how.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.